All right, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and this morning we're going to cover verses 17 through 20, but I want to read through verse 24. So Ephesians 17, we'll look through verse 20, but I want to read all the way through verse 24 together now. So please open your copy of the scriptures to Ephesians 4, and let's read this together. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Father, your word, it is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart of man. Lord, would you do that with your word this morning? Lord, discern our thoughts, discern our intentions, God. Father, we pray that this morning we would know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Father, that we would come to your word as the Apostle Paul came to the Corinthians in weakness, fear, and much trembling. Lord, this is your word, and this is your Son, Jesus, that we want to see and we want to exalt, Lord. So help us in our weakness this morning. Help me in my weakness, Lord. Please hide me in the shadows so that Jesus would be big in our hearts. Father, we pray that you would increase our love for our Savior through your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I think Pastor Matt mentioned earlier, after the potluck today, we want to invite you to stick around. Hopefully some of you brought some board games, and we're going to have a time where we just continue to fellowship together and play some board games together. I'm not sure about you and your family, but my family loves board games, and we actually take board games quite seriously in the Friesen household, and for those of you who have played board games with us, you know that to be true. Now, for a board game lover, there's nothing better than being introduced to a new board game, one that you just instantly fall in love with. Maybe you learned it while you were on vacation, or perhaps you learned it while you were at the holidays with your family, or maybe you learned it at an afternoon church potluck. Now, when someone introduces you to a new game, typically you learn that game from their own personal instructions, because they're the ones that are familiar with it, so you listen to them as kind of the experts in that game. And eventually, because you fell in love with that game, you go home, you hop online, and you buy that game, and you continue to play that game according to the rules that you were taught. But then, and I'm sure for those of you who enjoy board games, I'm sure you probably have had this happen, you sit down to play the game with someone else. Someone else who is also very familiar with this game. And you get to a point in the game where there is a disagreement about the rules. So what do? Well, you consult the rule book, because one of them's convinced the rule is this, the other one is convinced that the rule is that, and so you must consult the rule book. And sure enough, you were wrong. And what do you say in that moment emphatically? That is not the way I learned the game. Right? That, and at this point, you don't even care what the rule book says, because that's not how you've been playing it. And so anytime we play this game at our house, it's going to be by our rules. Right? That's what we call it, house rules. That's where house rules come from. You play it by your rules, because that is not the way you learned the game. This morning, in our passage, the Apostle Paul is not playing games. You see, he's very emphatic, and he gives a stark warning to the Ephesian believers that they are not to live as the Gentiles do, because that is not the way they learned Christ. You see, the way that the Gentiles think, the state of their soul, the way that they live their lives does not line up with the way that the Ephesian believers learned Christ. And so what Paul does in this passage is he shows what Gentiles are like. He shows really the state of the Gentiles so that the Ephesians and we today as Christians would not live like that. That we would not think like they think, because this is not the way you, brothers and sisters, learned Christ. We've seen in the book of Ephesians this kind of neat division. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, gospel identity, gospel indicatives. And then there's a shift, right? In chapter 4, verse 1. Remember chapter 4, verse 1? I, therefore, in light of everything I've just said, I, therefore, a prisoner before the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner, to walk consistent with, worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Living like the Gentiles does not align with who you are in Christ. And so we're going to spend our time this morning looking at how not to walk. And then we're going to finish by looking at why we are not to walk in this way. And to do that, we're going to spend time looking at Paul's description of the state of unbelievers. The state of the unbeliever's mind, the unbeliever's heart, and the unbeliever's life. So let's start by looking at the state of the unbeliever's mind. Look at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now, I mentioned earlier that Paul is giving a warning here. And here's how we know that what Paul's about to say is a warning. He starts by saying, now this I say. Paul is being very fatherly here. Okay, kids, when your father comes to you and says something like this, now you listen to me very closely. You know that a warning is about to follow. That's essentially what Paul is doing here. A warning is coming, and this is meant to perk up the Ephesians' ears as they listen to Paul's letter being read. And Paul also says, not only is this a warning, I just want you to know, this is not my opinion. Notice what else he says. I testify in the Lord. Okay, this is the Lord's teaching. This is consistent with Christ himself and what he taught. So here's the warning. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Don't walk like Gentiles. Now, walk here is synonymous with don't live your life like Gentiles. From Sunday through Saturday, your life should look distinctly different from Gentiles. Now, just to be clear here, We've talked a lot about the Jew-Gentile distinction in Ephesians. I don't think that's what Paul's getting at by talking about Gentiles here. I think here Paul is using a more general term to refer to unbelievers, those who are outside of Christ. Do not live like unbelievers. Don't walk like them. Don't think like them, because notice their thinking is futile. And verse 18 says they are darkened in their understanding. Unbelievers don't understand the truth. They don't understand the gospel because their understanding is darkened. Now, as a tired parent of a newborn, I will often find myself reading articles about how to get our baby to nap better. And one of the things that experts say, whoever they are, is that in order to get your baby to nap well, you need to have the right sleeping environment. And part of the right sleeping environment, they say, is it has to be pitch dark. It's so dark, you shouldn't even be able to see your hand in front of your face. So Mary and I have tried all kinds of things to no avail because our Eden's room has two big windows that point right at the morning sun. So we've safety pinned additional pieces of fabric to the back of the existing curtains. We've hung additional blankets from the curtain rod. We've put towels up. We've taped the curtain to the wall so there's no crack seeping in. But no matter what we do, if it's during the day, during nap time, and I'll do this, I'll literally put my hand over my face to test it. Nope, can still see it. But at nighttime, once it's dark outside, once we've covered the little green light on the baby monitor with a piece of tape, put a towel underneath the door so no light seeps in from the hallway, sure enough, can't see my hand in front of my face. Paul says that kind of darkness is how an unbeliever's mind works. You can put truth right in front of their face, and they won't see it. They won't see it. They won't comprehend it. They won't understand it. This is why people can literally see pictures and videos of abortions taking place and not see that that is the murder of a baby. Because their hearts are, or their thinking is darkened. This is why some can look at a man and say, no, that's actually a woman. Because their understanding is darkened. This is why you can confront someone with their sin. Show it to them in the scriptures. Show it to them as plain as day. This is wrong. Repent. And they don't see it. Because their understanding is darkened. This is why your spouse or your children or your loved ones that you pray for and that you witness to over and over again still cannot see how good and glorious and beautiful the Jesus is that you so dearly love. Because their understanding is darkened. We live in a world where the lives of those around us are living as though they were deep in the heart of a cavern with every single light turned out. Listen to how Paul describes unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They're blind. They're darkened. That is the state of every unbeliever. That's the state of their mind. Secondly, we see the state of the unbeliever's heart in verse 18. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Paul says that unbelievers are alienated. They are estranged from the life of God. Now, I don't think Paul's talking here about a godly life so much as he is talking about the life that God gives, the regenerating new life that God gives to his elect. We saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." They are dead. They don't have the life that God alone can give. But then Paul says why they are alienated from this life. Notice some key words here. Alienated from the life of God, here's a key word, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They're alienated from the life of God, Paul says, because of ignorance. Now, sometimes when we think of someone who is ignorant, we sometimes will let them off the hook. I know about a week ago, several of you went contra dancing. And it seems to have become a common occurrence that Vine Community Church contra dances. I didn't know we planted a church so that we could be more free to dance, but I guess we did. Now, someone could say, while they're at a contra dance, who's not participating in the dancing, they might say something like, I don't know how to dance. And what they really mean by that is, I'm ignorant of anything remotely involving coordination. Therefore, I don't have to dance. Okay, they claim ignorance, right? Or we'll say things like this, ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is bliss. Meaning, if I don't have knowledge of something, I don't have to deal with it. I'm not responsible for it. I'm not accountable for it. Ignorance is bliss. Not my problem. That's not the kind of ignorance Paul is talking about here. Yes, unbelievers are ignorant. They're ignorant of the truth of God's word. They're ignorant of the gospel, but it's their fault. Paul places the blame on them. He says again, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, here it is, due to the hardness of their hearts. Due to the hardness of their hearts. This is a willful ignorance. This is why they know nothing of the life that God gives. It is because their hearts are hardened. Now that's something that we need to linger on for a moment. Their hearts are hardened. The hardness of heart. How does an unbeliever's heart become hardened? How does that work exactly? And I want to look at two places, or really give two illustrations to help us understand this idea of the hardness of an unbeliever's heart. And the first one comes from the scripture reading we had earlier. And you can go and turn there. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. I'm going to read just verses 18 to 21. And you're going to notice similar language. It's possible Romans 1 and Ephesians 4 we're looking at this morning is actually a parallel passage. So Romans 1, verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." You hear the similar language, futile in their thinking. Their hearts were darkened. But in Romans 1, Paul sheds a little bit more light and how we are to understand how the unbeliever's heart works. Notice again verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," here it is, "who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, it's been a little while since I've shared this illustration, but I have shared it before, so you might remember it. Whenever your kitchen trash can is full, I mean like really overflowing full, one of two things can happen. One, you can do the dutiful thing. You can tie up that sack and you can take it outside and put it in the dumpster. Or you can do the easier thing, which is to smash it down, right? Surely I can fit one more bottle in, one more paper plate, one more pile of old leftovers into this trash can. I just have to smash it down, or in the words of Romans 1, I just need to suppress it a little bit. Even though the truth is right in front of you, this trash needs to go outside. You choose to ignore that truth and trash it down. And you're essentially saying, I'm not going to deal with that. That is what it means to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's taking what is true and what is obvious and what is right in front of you, and it's just shoving it aside. It's smashing it down and saying, I'm going to act like the truth isn't even there. Ignorance of the truth exists because unbelievers harden their hearts by suppressing the truth. That's how they get there. So that's the first illustration to kind of help us understand how an unbeliever's heart gets hardened. But there's a second way, and it comes from a story that I want to share. But before we get to the story, I want us to go back to Ephesians 4 briefly. And I want us to look at verse 19, just the first part of verse 19 in Ephesians 4. Paul just said that they have ignorance in them due to the hardness of heart. And then notice the next phrase of verse 19. They have become callous. They become callous. A callous is a thick, hardened layer of skin that develops when skin tries to protect itself against friction or pressure. So, for example, a guitar player has to form a callus and will form a callus if he plays the guitar often. Because every time you beat your skin up against that string, that's friction, that pressure, your skin reacts and forms a callus to kind of protect itself. Now, calluses do not form overnight. It is a constant application of friction, a constant pressure to the skin that will form a callus over time. And Paul says, this is what happens to unbelievers. Not to their skin, but to their hearts. The more you are confronted with the friction and pressure of the truth, and you ignore it and you suppress it, the more calloused your heart will become. So here's the story that illustrates this well. Brian Chappell, pretty famous Presbyterian preacher, was telling a story of an elder in a church who was well on his way to full-time pastoral ministry. But instead of pursuing that path, he did the opposite. He left his wife for a younger woman. Now, his fellow elder, the lead pastor at the time, obviously was just broken over this. Like, how could this happen? He couldn't grasp it. He had theological categories for how it could happen, but he just couldn't grasp how this former elder of his, fellow elder, could do such a thing. So he wanted to meet with him face to face and just talk to him. And the man was, surprisingly, he was willing. And so the pastor sat down across this man who had left his wife for a younger woman, and he said to him, you should not presume upon the grace of God if you continue in this sinful rebellion. To which the man looked across the table from him and said with an unflinching face, I have never felt more alive. How does that happen? How does someone go from being an elder, seemingly alive in Christ, to being utterly dead in Christ and alive in their sin and their immorality? It happens one choice at a time. That is how a callous heart works. Countless times, no doubt, this man's conscience was pricked. He knew what was true. He knew what was right. But he continued to suppress that truth. He continued to suppress that conviction. He continued to let the friction of conviction press against his soul until he had ignored it so many times it formed a thick and hardened callus all around his heart. That is how an unbeliever's heart works. And Paul says to the Ephesians, don't do that. Don't live that way. And if that is the state of the unbeliever's mind, and that is the state of the unbeliever's heart, then what Paul says next will inevitably be the state of the unbeliever's life. Notice verse 19 again. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, I mentioned earlier, there's similarities here between Romans 1 and what we see here in Ephesians 4. And the phrase in chapter 4, verse 19 of Ephesians, they have given themselves up to, is almost the exact identical phrase in Romans 1, verse 24, when Paul says in Romans, slight difference, not they have given themselves up, but God gave them up to the lust of their hearts. You see, if you willfully suppress the truth in unrighteousness, if you willfully suppress truth that God has graciously allowed to enter your life, and you just keep suppressing it, God will give you your sin. He'll say, here, you want it? You can have it. Unrestrained. No more restraints. You realize God restrains us from sinning. You realize that people are not as bad as they could be. But there are times when people suppress the truth so much, God says, I'm removing all restraints and I'm just going to let you have it. And Paul chooses two things here to show us an example of what they gave themselves over to in their sin. There's certainly more, but here's the two he chooses. The first one is they gave themselves up to sensuality. To sensuality. Sensuality refers to licentiousness or wantonness. It's conduct that is shocking to public decency. It is a rejection of restraint. We see sensuality all around us in our culture. It's living life in such a way that throws all morals, all caution aside. Sensuality is living in accordance with Disney's Elsa's theology. Let it go. Let it go. Don't hold it back anymore. I don't care what they're going to say. That's sensuality. The second thing Paul says God gives them up to, and they give themselves up to, is impurity. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, this word for impurity, it's a broad word. It can be applied in many different ways. But again, if we connect this to Romans chapter 1, it's the same word that Paul uses there to introduce homosexuality. It's a word that can refer to every kind of sexual immorality imaginable. But notice, they don't just practice it. They're greedy to practice it. They crave it. They indulge it like addicts. As one pastor put it, it is like a sexual obsession. Beloved, this was written 2,000 years ago. There's nothing new under the sun. The Ephesian culture, the culture they lived in as Christians, it's the same culture we're surrounded by today. When you continue to suppress the truth and harden your heart, it leads to all manner of sexual sin, adultery, cohabitation, pornography, sex trafficking, prostitution, homosexuality, and eventually they'll get so tired of all of those things, Paul says in Romans 1:30, they will become inventors of evil. Now you might say, well, hold on a second. I know unbelievers that are not sexually promiscuous. I know unbelievers that are not like this bad. Well, first of all, in the presence of a holy God, we are all equally bad. But secondly, this is Paul's short list. There's more lists in the New Testament that will cover all of us just fine. So that is the state of the unbeliever's mind, heart, and life. Now, remember this. Paul's not writing this to unbelievers. He is writing this to Christians. Okay, and he's writing this to Christians, not so that in the words of one pastor, we're not to take these things to the streets of our city, walk up to an unbeliever and say, your thinking is futile. Your heart is dark. You're ignorant and you don't understand anything. Have a nice day. That's not what we're supposed to do with this. Paul writes these verses. He gives us this vivid description of an unbeliever to function as a warning to believers. Now, why would that be necessary? Why in the midst of applying the gospel, because that's what we're at in Ephesians, where we're applying the gospel, why does he need to give this warning? It's because until Christ returns or calls us home, there will be a temptation to go back to your old life. There will be a temptation to revert back to who you once were. And just like the Ephesians, we are surrounded by Gentiles. Those who ignore the truth. They're all around us. They're on the TV. They're on your phone. They're at your school. They're everywhere. We're surrounded by Gentiles who ignore the truth, harden their hearts, and live sensual lives, and that life can be, to the flesh, a temptation. And as Christians, we must never consider ourselves beyond needing a warning. There are far too many examples in the evangelical community to know that's true, that we need warnings. It can start with one compromise here, one excuse there. No one's going to get hurt. It starts by ignoring one convicting sermon. Then it ignores another, then another. Then more excuses come up. You know, I can stop at any time. Beloved, I once sat across the table from someone I used to consider a brother in Christ and a friend who is now in prison because he told me he believed that he could stop at any time. Paul describes this dark life of unbelief to Christians to function as a warning, like a warning sign that says, falling rocks ahead, do not enter. Don't live this way. Don't live like the Gentiles. Don't ignore the truth when it's right in front of your face. Don't ignore that conviction of sin. The moment you're convicted, confess it. Bring it to the light. Don't let it fester. Don't let it remain. Don't let it continue. Do not be allured by the sinfulness of the world, by the sensuality and the impurity. Because that is not the way you learn Christ. See that in verse 20? But that is not the way you, brothers and sisters, you, beloved Ephesians, you, beloved Vine Community Church, is not the way you learned Christ. You want to know why you shouldn't live this way? It's not the classic, because I told you so. It's because it is utterly inconsistent with who you are in Christ. You're not to live this way because of Jesus. That's why. Because of Christ. Jesus died so that you could be forgiven of your sins. And he is not unjust to forgive you of your sins, because Jesus took the penalty for all of your sins so that when God forgives you, he would be just in forgiving you. Through his blood, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Jesus loved you. He showed you grace. He showed you mercy when he shined his light in the darkness of your heart so that you could actually see his beauty, see who he is, see his glory, and see your sin so that you could repent and confess it. Jesus gave you life so that you are not alienated from the life that God gives like every other unbeliever is, but because you are united to Jesus and Jesus rose from the dead, you have new life because he has new life. You're a new creation because he is a new creation. Jesus broke through the callous of your hardened heart when he fulfilled what the prophet Ezekiel spoke in Ezekiel 36. I'm going to take that hard, callous heart of stone and I'm going to rip it out and I'm going to replace it with a heart of flesh, a heart that's fleshy, that loves God, that wants to obey God, that wants to follow God. Jesus did that for you. Jesus defeated your sin so that you would no longer live in the passions of your flesh and sensuality and in impurity. He died so that you would no longer live for yourself, but for him who died and was raised. You're no longer a sensual man. You're no longer a sensual woman. Such were some of you. Don't walk like the Gentiles, because that's not who you are anymore. That's not the way you learned Christ. And notice, and my brothers who went with me to the Iron Men Summit will remember this, Paul does not say that is not the way you learned about Christ. No, he says that is not the way that you learned Christ. You see, it can be so easy to merely learn about Christ, to know the facts of the gospel, to recite the gospel, to know doctrine, to know theology, to know the facts. Facts are good. We need facts. But facts are not enough to keep you from living as the Gentiles do. We don't learn facts about Jesus. We learn a person. A real, alive, this very day, person who is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Beloved, have you learned Christ? Have you learned who this person is personally? Is he personal to you today? Or is he just a set of facts that you know and you've been brought up to know? Maybe you're a kid still in your parents' home and you've been catechized and you've been taught scripture and you know these things about Jesus. You know, like my kid's 5 and 2 or 3 years old. They can recite, Christ died for our sins. Yes, he did. That is true. Amen. Praise God. But do you know Jesus? Jesus says, many will come to me on the last day. And they'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Have you learned Christ? Or do you just know about him? If Jesus is the single most precious person in this world to you, I guarantee you, you will not walk as the Gentiles do. You won't want to. You won't. Your desires won't be there. Because everything about the Gentiles is contrary to the person that you love most. So why would you even want to live that way? But it starts with Christ. It starts with treasuring him. It starts with knowing him. It starts with loving him. Now, before we finish, how are we to respond to those people in our lives that fit the description of the unbeliever in these verses? I mean, Paul's description here, it's pretty grim. It's pretty dark. It's maybe even a little bit hopeless. How can someone whose mind is darkened, whose heart is calloused, after repeatedly suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, how could they possibly be saved? With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, I read earlier Paul's description of an unbeliever from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And I want to close by reading it again, but I want to read on past what he says about the unbeliever. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now here it is. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now, he's quoting Genesis here. God said in the beginning, let there be light. And there was light. So, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Unbelievers' minds are dark. Their eyes are blind. But no matter how dark it is, if the Lord Jesus speaks and says, let there be light in that darkened heart, then there will be light. And they will see, Paul says, they will see the face of Jesus. They will behold his glory. Even though you've shared it with them 1,000 times to no avail, it'll be like they heard it for the very first time. Beloved, you cannot soften a calloused, hard heart. You can't. It does not matter how hard you try. It does not matter how passionately you are or how passionately you preach. You cannot soften a calloused, hard heart. But Jesus can. And Jesus does. There's about 150 examples in this room that he does. So you must persevere in preaching Christ. Mothers and fathers, don't give up preaching Jesus to your children. You don't know when that time will be that God says, let light shine in that dark heart. Those of you who have unbelieving spouses, don't give up preaching the truth of Christ. You never know when God might say, let light shine in that dark heart. And even those of you who have family members that have gone wayward, maybe they once were part of the faith. Maybe they used to show signs of fruit, signs of conversion, signs of repentance, but they're not here anymore. As long as there is breath in their lungs, do not give up. Keep preaching Christ. You never know when the Lord might say, let light shine in that dark heart. And when he does, Jesus will receive all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. Let's pray. Father, we want to love Christ more. Forgive us for times in which we've strayed into just knowing about you and not truly knowing you, Lord. And Lord, I know that if we just loved you more, it would change our lives. So increase our love for you so that we would not walk as the Gentiles do. And Father, we do pray because your word commands us to pray. And we believe that with us it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Lord, save sinners. Lord, save those that we know that whose their hearts are callous, they're hard, Lord. They won't receive the truth. They've suppressed it over and over, Lord. Would you shine your light in the darkness of their hearts, God, that you would receive all glory and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.